us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and blessing of studying the Word of God and teaching, Father. We thank you for these believers here that have made it their priority this morning to be here for the instruction that you have blessed us with. We thank you, Father, that you've preserved these doors, you've kept them open. And Father, we just thank you because we recognize that all across this land is a great drought and there's a great famine for teaching, and yet here in this place and a few other places around the country, you've preserved your word, and for these things, Father, we give you thanksgiving. Bless our study now this morning and open our eyes to see the truth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We started a study last week on the topic of lying, and we have covered the first 15 points of that study. This is not my original outline. I borrowed this material from the R.A. Toy in his new topical textbook. It's kind of a neat resource. I don't agree with every theological approach Toy comes across with, but he is not a dispensationalist, near as I can figure. I don't know a tremendous amount about Toy, other than his work is over 100 years old, so you can always find it. It's not copyrighted anymore, so you can always find his material in the public domain. He does not appear to be a dispensationalist, and so a lot of his stuff, he kind of looks at believers in general as opposed to unbelievers in general, and doesn't always break down the distinction between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. But all that aside, we covered 15 points of study already in this subject. I'm going to just continue right along by moving on to point 16 and taking a look at the fact that in the apostasy, in the tribulational age, this concept of lying or deceit is going to be worldwide. Or as he listed in under his point of study, under point 16, it is characteristic of the apostasy, referring to the tribulational age as the apostasy with a capital A. Alright, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to dispute the point, but I have taught 1 and 2 Thessalonians both, verse by verse, and I have a different approach in verse 3 than the way he's taking it, but I have no problem understanding what it is he's dealing with, and we'll teach it for you here accordingly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the whole issue and the whole reason why 2 Thessalonians is being written is to clear up some false teaching, to clear up some lies that have been sent to the Thessalonian church in the name of Paul with a counterfeit letter, and we've covered the historical issues behind the book. And it says, we request you, at the beginning here of chapter 2, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You can imagine these in the early church how frequent it was when they didn't have the whole New Testament written yet, and by the time, actually when he's sitting down and writing 2 Thessalonians, almost nothing of the New Testament had been written yet, other than obviously 1 Thessalonians and quite likely Galatians and James. And these books having been written, who's to say what kind of widespread circulation they've been in at this point of time? So the vast majority of their teaching is coming to them by way of prophetic revelation, coming by way of the apostles and prophets, the foundational teachers of the early church. And so you would imagine the enemy comes in and he has his own deceitful spirits and his own messengers of liars and false prophets and so forth. And clearly there was quite a bit of that going on. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, they were warned to not despise prophetic utterances, but to examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Obviously, the false stuff that tries to creep its way in, after you examine it carefully, you realize that it's false and you have nothing to do with it. So they had received this false message, this letter, saying that the day of the Lord had come. Now, we accept verse 1 as being a reference to the rapture. Verse 2, with the day of the Lord, we accept that as being the events of the tribulation culminating with the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he returns to put an end to it all. But the day of the Lord can refer to a much larger span of time. It can refer to the great tribulation itself in its entirety, obviously then culminating with the return of Christ in victory. So someone had sent them a counterfeit letter saying that that Paul was wrong, there is no rapture, they're now in the great tribulation, and basically hell has been unleashed on earth. And I can understand if that was the message and people got soaked up into it. It'd be pretty disturbing. And I'd hate to think that we missed the rapture, that there isn't a rapture, and we're now at the mercy of Satan and his plan and program. So it says in verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." All right. Now, I've done some work on this verse in times past. I'll review it here for you briefly. But the way Tory is using the term apostasy, and he's capitalized it, he is using this to refer to the tribulation itself in its entirety, referring to the tribulation as the, capital A, apostasy. And he's not alone in that. He's very common. It's a common rendering of verse 3 in understanding the apostasy to refer to the general falling away from the faith, characteristic of what will obviously be in the tribulational age. We have taught this before, and I accept the fact that apostasia here refers to departure, which is a standard lexical rendering for apostasia, to depart. And apostasia, the noun form here, instead of transliterating it apostasy, I'm translating it departure. And the day of the Lord cannot occur unless the departure comes first, and that would be then the rapture. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Once the rapture occurs, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, then the great tribulation can occur. The great and terrible, it's called, great and terrible day of the Lord. So, anyway, these take us into some of the other issues. Nevertheless, not to dispute the vocabulary, we will recognize that this age is going to be an age of unparalleled deceit. It is going to be an age of the ultimate lie that's going to be worldwide in its scope, that will not be restrained by the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, that will actually be given additional oomph by means of the permissive will of God, who lets this happen. See, nowadays the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth, and He acts as a restrainer, and then there's only so much lie that can get out there because the Spirit of truth restrains that. And God-fearing believers walking by means of the Spirit can see through the lie. But what happens when every believer on the face of this earth is removed? There is no more God-fearing believer on the face of this earth. There is no more restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. No more Spirit of the truth to restrain the spirit of lie. And so the lie is global, the lie expands, and in fact is given additional power by means of the Lord. And we see this here in this passage, specifically verse 11. But to continue down here, the man of lawlessness has to be revealed, who's called the son of perdition and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This ultimately is the event that unmasks him, that reveals him. Prior to that, if there were some God-fearing believers around, they could read the scriptures and spot him prior to this. But as I said, there are no God-fearing Christians around. They've all been removed. So we take you through the book of Daniel, how he makes a seven-year treaty and how he betrays it halfway through, and that is his unmasking, that is his revealing. Then it says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" See, there's a purpose for review, because you might teach something and yet they're going to forget it, or they lose sight of it, or they don't believe it, and so it has to be reviewed and reinforced and seen how it applies. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." We developed quite extensively the doctrine of the restrainer. He's called a what in verse 6, he's called a who in verse 7, and that's consistent with the Spirit, who is both a neuter and a masculine in various applications. He is both a thing, that is Spirit, but also a person, so you can refer to him as who. "Then thou lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs of false wonders. Now notice what it says there, with all power and signs and false wonders. The restraint is gone. Sky is the limit. Any kind of deceit, as it's called here, false wonders, any kind of deceit Satan wants to pull off, he will have permission to do so. Permissive will is giving him the whole shebang throughout this age, including the possibility of either resurrecting the Antichrist with the sword wound to the head, or impersonating such a miracle and giving him the ability to do so. I believe when it says here, all power, and signs and false wonders, then it means all power and signs and false wonders. And if there's a miracle that's been accomplished in the Old Testament or New Testament, if there's a miracle of God that's been accomplished, Satan is going to be permitted to counterfeit it, to replicate it, and I believe that includes a resurrection. I believe that includes resuscitating the Antichrist back to physical life. Anyway, that's getting ahead of ourselves. We've got some material coming up. Antichrist isn't entirely human anyway, and so there's other issues involved in restoring him back to physical life. So all of that's upcoming in our future tribulational millennial studies. But just realize that the modifier all applies to power signs and false wonders. And it is a period of unparalleled deception. And it says in verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. See, had they been saved, then they would have been raptured out of this and wouldn't be subject to the deception that they're subject to. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And here is where the deception gets even additional oomph, as I mentioned. Not only is the restraint removed, but far from restraining the deception, he actually permits it to be amplified by the sending of this deluding influence. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So just recognize that this time is going to be unparalleled. If we think there is wickedness in the world today, it is nothing. It cannot even hold a candle. It is called here the mystery of iniquity. This is simply the mystery form. It's kind of like the shadows of Christ in the Old Testament that were just there in mystery. They're in shadow. They're in imagery. And only revealed when Christ was revealed. That the evil we see today is simply the shadows and the imagery and the typology and the mystery of the lawlessness that will be incarnated in human flesh, that is, the seed of the serpent. We really love the teaching of the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, but no one really works out the full impact of the issues of the seed of the serpent. And you have one literal seed, and you've got to have the other literal seed. And so we'll be tackling some of those issues likewise. All right, let's look over at 1 Timothy chapter 4, because we recognize that this is descriptive of our present age, which is going to end in failure. First Timothy chapter 4, and this is even prior to the rapture. The liars are just going to get worse and worse. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Well, this isn't the last days, this is simply later times. This is the closing period of the church age. Some will fall away from the faith. That's apostasia, to fall away or depart. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. See, they're not paying attention to the pastors, to the God-fearing pastors that are teaching the Word of God. They're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Some people don't believe that the enemy is actively at work in churches across this country today and around this world today. Well, believe me, he is. And the false messages, the lying messages are out there. Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. See, when you spend so much time in the lie, you no longer even have the concept of what the reality of the truth even is. The conscience becomes seared. Men who forbid marriage. Isn't that fascinating, the religions that will impose celibacy upon their priesthood and so forth. Advocate abstaining from foods, and the religions that hype the vegetarianism, for example, as a religious benefit. Not saying anything about the health benefit of it, just as a religious benefit, as a moral benefit. Got to eat fish on Friday and all this. Abstaining from food which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. And anyway, it goes on. We recognize, though, that these people are going to get worse throughout the context of our entire church age, culminating in the Great Tribulation. He does care. Absolutely, he cares. But in the outworking of God's plan, in the resolution of the angelic conflict, he cannot. He has to give Satan absolute sway, free reign. Because until he does so, Satan can always have some kind of an excuse to say, well, you tied my hands. It's not my fault. My plan would have worked, but you restrained me. And so as the final outworking of that rebellion and that insanity, he has to give him free rein. And it's not that he doesn't desire for these folks to perish, because that's still a consistent verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. He does desire for men to perish, but he has to, in order to save any of them, he has to give Satan that free rein. So that's a very important concept. Good question. Good question. Yeah, there's folks that are struggling with that verse 11, with that deluding influence, and how can God send that, and how can God still be fair by sending that? And see, when you start questioning God's rightness and God's fairness to do anything, then you have to stop and say, well, why was God so fair in sending Christ to save us anyway, in the first place? If God was fair, he should have just zapped at him and even been done with it. No, God is a God of grace and God of mercy, and we want to understand that. So, this whole concept, the tribulational age being the age of worldwide deception, worldwide lying, should challenge us to be diligent in our evangelism. You got a friend, a neighbor, a loved one, a husband, a wife, an aunt, an uncle, somebody that's not saved yet. Rapture's coming up today at 4:15. You didn't know that? See? We'll say, well, where are they going to be at 4:30? So, no, we don't set dates, much less name times, but it could be today at 4:15. How do we know? We don't know. We weren't promised today. Why wasn't the rapture last night? So, this ought to be a spur or a goad to prick us into action as the obzuno, as that little stick pokes us in the rump and gets us moving in the area of evangelism. All right, point 17. There's a couple of things that lying leads to. There's probably more than this, but these are the two that that Tory put into his outline. Hatred is the first one from Proverbs 26:28, and a love of impure conversation in Proverbs 17:4. Interesting how one sin of the tongue can lead to another sin of the tongue, and how easily you find yourself in that path. Once you start telling those little white lies, they can very quickly become great big black lies and very quickly degenerate into other areas of sins of the tongue. But they lead to two things. Hatred, according to Proverbs 26:28, and a law of impure conversation, Proverbs 17:4. And these are excellent proverbs and good wisdom to pass on to young people or old people or any people. We all need to learn these things. So again, the point for those listening on tape is point 17. Lying leads to, and then under that we have A and B. Hatred is point A, and point B is a love of impure conversation. Lying leads to hatred, Proverbs 26:28. Lying leads to a love of impure conversation, Proverbs 17:4. Alright, reading from Proverbs 26, it says, 26:28, a lying tongue hates those who crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. But ultimately speaking, if you're involved in sins of the tongue, what are you trying to achieve anyway? It's obviously not an expression of love. You're clearly not seeking the benefit of somebody else. Usually, lying is totally oriented to self because you're trying to cover your tracks. You're trying to make yourself look good in somebody else's eyes. And we usually lie to ourselves when we say that, well, we're lying for this other person's benefit. Wait a minute. When it comes right down to the core, say, you're not lying for that other person's benefit. You say, well, I don't want to hurt them. No, you want to cover your tracks becomes the real issue. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs has a lot with respect to flattering lips. There's a verse in here somewhere that talks about cutting off the flattering lips. I think it's here. This is a verse Sharon quoted me when we were dating about cutting off flattering lips. Right. No, there's a difference between complimentary and flattery. Right. Yeah, there is such a place as legitimate complimentary conversation. And the whole book of Song of Solomon is the man telling the woman what a hot babe she is, and she's telling him likewise, and they love one another, and they tell each other that, even with compliments that we don't find very complimentary today. If I tell Sharon that her nose is like the Tower of David, she probably wouldn't find that very complimentary, or that her teeth are like a flock of goats or something. I mean, that we struggle with a lot of the poetry of Song of Solomon because we're so dated. But that was evidently very flattering stuff, very complimentary stuff. Difference between flattery and compliments. The love of impure conversation, back in Proverbs 17, in verse 4, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. And then it goes on. But it leads to other sins of the tongue, and there's a problem. He's listening to a liar, and then he imitates that liar and becomes a liar himself. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. Alright, under point 18, lying is often accompanied by gross crimes. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And it's hard to say which comes first. Is the one caused by the other? Oftentimes it is, accompanied by gross crimes. And even those that do, sometimes become so ashamed by it, they have to lie over it. Hosea chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. But if you notice, a nation on earth is characterized by a lack of these three things: faithfulness, kindness, and knowledge of God. That's a nation that's in trouble. That's a nation that's headed on its way out under the cycles of discipline. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence, so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes. Along with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea, disappear. But notice what company deception keeps. Swearing, deception, starts with two sins of the tongue, then moves on to murder and stealing and adultery, violence, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. See, where does the revenge end? You know, you got the gangbangers out there, and one of the Crips kills one of the Bloods, and so then the Bloods have to get together, and they've got to get their revenge. And then, of course, the first group has to get their revenge, and where does it end? See, bloodshed follows bloodshed. But what company does deception keep here in this verse? And why does the Lord place such a emphasis on sins of the tongue? Now, I understand sin is sin, and it is all wicked and evil in God's sight, and so I suppose in that context of an absolute issue, there should be no difference whatsoever, and maybe part of this logic is simply our weakness in trying to rate some sins as being worse than other sins. I mean, you know, I tend to think of murder as pretty much up there at the top of the list and other things right along with it, but why is it that in our own system of artificial human morality, we tend to put lying down there lower on the scale? And God boosts it right on up there high on the scale, see? And that's something to consider. Considering that God designed us to communicate verbally with one another in a glorious manner, even as He communicates verbally with us. Okay? And all these animal goofy people talk about the geniuses of dolphins and whales, and yeah, they whisper and you know, they whistle and chirp and things, and dogs bark to one another, and cats meow to one another, and yeah, all kinds of animal life communicates to one degree or another. I will not dispute that animals communicate with one another, but they do not communicate verbally, expressing the full range of heart and soul and mind and being that human beings do. That's the gift God gave to us. He communicates verbally with us. We communicate verbally with Him, with one another, and it's the tremendous blessing that He's given us. So, I think ultimately, that's what, when you misuse the tongue in terms of verbal communication, that in itself is one of the most heinous things you can do in the sight of God, because that's part of that spark of being made in the image and likeness of God that elevates us above the animals and so forth. That verbal communication. And there's no... In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Then God said. You realize that after the first couple of summary verses, the very first active verb we have in the scriptures is God utilizing verbal communication. When he says, let there be light, God said. So verbal communication is a vital issue, and I believe it's part of what makes us created in God's image and part of the highest blessings God has given us. That's why I think, in part, why the sins of the tongue occupy such a high place in some of these comparative lists. All right, point 19. There is a folly of concealing hatred by means of lying. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18. There is a folly of concealing hatred by lying. Proverbs 10, 18. You know, when you're telling lies, what is it that you're actually trying to accomplish? And isn't it amazing how it doesn't really work in a lot of cases? The folly of concealing hatred by it. And yet folks will try. They'll try to conceal their hatred by means of lying. They try to conceal it by means of lying. You know, it's interesting. It's more than just verse 18 here. It's the context of the passage. And I think verse 6, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. He's intending the murder, but he's going to lie about it. He's going to try to conceal it. Verse 8, the wise of the heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. So the ultimate outcome of this babbling fool is ruin. Verse 10, he who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be ruined. There it is again, the ruin of that babbling fool. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Verse 14, wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. Why is it over and over again in this passage, each of these verses is pointing to the verbal sins that bring these people down? Verse 18, he who conceals hatred has lying lips. See, that's what they're trying to do, trying to conceal their hatred. And he who spreads slander is a fool. And what happens to this babbling fool? He's ruined. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. For sometimes that's what you just got to do. Just zip it. Because you try to take back words once they're out, it doesn't work. See, so take Proverbs 10 and tie it into the book of James, and I think you get a clear picture of that. But the folly of trying to conceal hatred by means of lying. Does it work? No. Maybe for a little while. You can fool some of the people. Some of the time, or all the time, however that works. But eventually, I mean, it doesn't work. You get found out, it brings down your ruin. All right, point 20. Lying often is motivated to obtain riches. And yet that is an empty life. Point 20, the vanity or emptiness of getting riches by means of lying. Proverbs 21:6. The vanity of getting riches by means of lying. Proverbs 21:6. The vanity of getting riches by lying. Lying can be very profitable. And your best salesmen out there, some of the biggest liars you can find, they get good at it. I absolutely hate car dealerships. I hate it. I don't know how to speak that language. I don't know how to bargain for prices. I don't know how to any of that. I'm just not comfortable with it. I know that I'm getting robbed. And I hate it, but you know, what am I going to do about it? I don't speak that language. They tell me, this is going to be such and such. Okay. It can be very profitable. Proverbs 21:6. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. I mean, ultimately, when you've compiled together some earthly riches, what do you have? Nothing. Something that's going to pass away when this world passes away, and all gets burned up. What have we achieved? So there's an emptiness to trying to get rich by means of deceit. I don't think I've ever had a job where I was tempted in that regard. I guess the closest thing was as a waiter. You have to sell food, I suppose. You try to talk them into dessert and different things like that. And they'd have sales promotions and things. They'd have the big strawberry push every spring or whenever that was. And I remember, they had the contest where the day shift waiter or waitress that sold the most strawberry items got $100. And the evening shift waiter or waitress that sold the most strawberry-related items got $100. And back then I was working double shifts, and I came that close to winning both of them. I won the day shift and came in second place on night shift, and was so close. There you're kind of selling, and maybe they didn't want strawberry cream pie or whatever, but you talk them into it, and you tell them how good it is and how fresh it is, and it's maybe not entirely truthful because it was baked yesterday and things like that. Well, I'm glad I didn't stay in that line of work very long. But, I don't know, it just seems to be something deceptive about sales. If they want it, they want it. If they don't, they don't. So, if they want it, sell it to them and go about your business. But see, I wouldn't get very rich in this kind of, this line of work. All right, it's vanity. Secondly, point 21, it's going to be detected. Lying shall be detected. Proverbs 12:19. Because see, you may lie to yourself, you may lie to others, you may get away with it in the eyes of people, but there is one who is never fooled. It's amazing how lies find their way of being discovered. It shall be detected, Proverbs 12:19. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. You might deceive them for a moment. That's why it says, back to that 2 Thessalonians passage, that you're not so quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. When you actually take the time to think something through, then false teaching will always show itself. To a God-fearing believer, filled with the Spirit, who examines things carefully, that's noble-minded like the Bereans, that searches the Scriptures to see if these things are so, anything that comes across that would cause you to get up in arms and wild and taking up weapons and storming some gates, slow down. Don't be so quickly shaken from your composure. Don't be so quickly disturbed. Maybe you didn't hear exactly what it was the pastor said. Maybe you heard it wrong. See if he repeats it. Or if he repeats it, see in what context he repeats it. And pray through it. Examine the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is indwelling each believer, and He is the Spirit of truth. And if something out there is a lie, it will show itself. Scripture says their folly will become evident to all. So, don't get caught up in the heat of the moment. Think it through. And as it says here, the momentary nature of the lie versus the establishing forever of the truth, I think really sets it aside in a wonderful context. Truthful lips will be established forever. This is the living and abiding Word of God. It is truth, and it's going to abide forever, because the truth abides. But a lying tongue is only for a moment. Lying tongue is only for a moment. My kids have gotten pretty good at knowing when Dad's joking and when Dad's serious. But some of the teammates on the Little League team, they're not quite so practiced at it yet. They don't know me as well, see, and so they don't know, see. One little tiger was really acting up yesterday, and I told him he better settle down, he better obey, and he acted like he never heard the word obey before, so I helped define it for him. And then I said, and if you really need help getting this concept down, I'll just have to give you a spanking. And he said, "You're not my dad. You can't spank me." And so, you don't think so? See, now he doesn't know if I was truthful or not. See, and then push never did come to shove. I don't know if I would have spanked the kid, but He didn't know that either. Yeah, well, see, I know his folks, so it's, you know, pretty good relationship there with his mom and dad. So, yeah, he still doesn't know. The season's over. Last night was the last game, but in any event, the truth endures. The lie is only for a moment. Point 22, poverty is preferable to lying. In other words, if you have a choice of going poor and maintaining your integrity, or compromising your integrity and resorting to lying in order to get rich, the better option is the poverty. That's also in Proverbs chapter 19, that's verse 22. Poverty is preferable to lying. What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it is better to be poor. It is better to be a poor man than a liar. It is better to be a poor man than a liar. I think we had that verse in the study on better things. We did a study on better things in this David series, when David said, "There's nothing better for me than to run to the land of the Philistines." We had a whole study at that point of time on better things. And it is better to be a poor man than a liar. That's a whole lot worse than temporal life poverty. Verse 22b, it is better to be a poor man than a liar. What does the NIV say?
Same thing. I just was reading what was preceding.
Oh, okay. Yeah. What is desirable in a man is his kindness or his loyalty, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar. All right, that's point 22. Point 23. Now here again is where we're going to modify our outline a bit, because Tori gets into some things that we understand. Point 23, excludes from heaven. Lying excludes from heaven. Okay? Now obviously what he's not saying is that if you ever tell a lie, you'll never go to heaven. That's not the case. But look at the list of company that these liars keep in Revelation 21, 27, Revelation 22, 15. Lying excludes from heaven. Excludes from heaven. Alright, Revelation 21, 27. We'll get this in its full context so we don't get a little wild here this morning and start to think, oh my goodness, I told a lie once before in my life way back in 1974, and that means I'm not going to heaven now, is that it? Okay. Excludes from heaven. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. Notice in the description of this, of the new heavens, the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, there is no temple, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And some of these descriptions here, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? So now here's the issue. Believers have entrance into the new heavens and the new earth and the dispensation, the fullness of times. Unbelievers do not. And the issue is your name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? Same issue as we had back in chapter 20 with the great white throne judgment. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, as far as nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying, these are simply three illustrations of what the lost world of darkness used to be like from the perspective of when this kingdom is set up. That these are the descriptions of folks that have not yet accepted salvation. Perhaps, let me read chapter 22, verse 15, and then I will bring in some other passages here that I think might help explain this a little bit better. says, blessed are those in verse 14 who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. And again, we understand the issue is the book of life and those that are not found written in the book of life. These other descriptions are not the sins that disqualify them from salvation, but the activity in their life that typifies their life, that gives evidence of the fact that they are yet unredeemed, if that makes sense to you. I like the way Ephesians describes this. And I think Ephesians describes this pretty well. Colossians describes this pretty well. Let's see if I can find a passage here. Because I don't want you to be thrown by this to say that, well, if I ever tell a lie, then that means that I'm not going to make it into heaven. Okay? And I want you to see the description. This kind of touches it. Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3 says, in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, and passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Alright, so, we're no longer in that lost estate. Will we still tell lies from time to time? Sure. A believer can commit any sin an unbeliever can commit. But we're no longer in that position. We have been transferred out of that domain and put into this domain. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
Go back to Revelation 22:14. Uh-huh. Those who wash their robes, is that like
those are believers?
Well, that
since then. Uh-huh. Sure. Yeah, keeping your garments clean is described in chapters 2 and 3, and obviously sin will defile our garments, and the cleansing process is confession of sin, as we know. From 1 John 1:9, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So clearly, though, only believers can even have robes in the first place to keep them clean. And only believers get to enter into the fullness of times and into the heavenly Jerusalem. There's some other passages here. Let me see if I can come across with Ephesians chapter 2. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, we used to be in this group, but we no longer are. We formerly lived in this manner. This is an agreement with, I'm trying to find some other passages, 1 Corinthians 6:11. There we go. There's a passage I wanted to find. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Okay? So, am I a drunkard? If, as a believer, I get intoxicated out on occasion? Did that make me a drunkard? No. I was washed. I was sanctified. I was justified. If I tell a lie as a believer, does that make me a liar and am I excluded from the kingdom of God? No. That means I committed a personal sin. I need to confess that sin to be restored to righteousness, but I'm not a liar. I am washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer, if I ever committed murder, does that make me a murderer? It says, are murderers in this list here somewhere? I don't see murderers there. Idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves. Can a believer accomplish these things? Obviously. Any born-again believer can commit fornication. Any born-again believer can even delve into homosexuality or stealing or any of these other things, drunkenness. But if a believer gets drunk, does that mean he's a drunkard? No. He is washed, he is sanctified, he is justified. He has the image of Christ because God was pleased by grace to give that to him. See? So that becomes the issue. So we have a point of study like lying excludes someone from heaven. We want to realize that I may tell a lie, or I may tell other lies, I may lie through my teeth for the rest of my life here on this earth and God takes me out by means of the sin of their death, but I'm still going to heaven because I'm not a liar. I'm a saint. I am washed clean, sanctified, saints by calling. And that becomes the issue there. So I think 1 Corinthians 6:11 is a powerful verse where it says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. All right. Positionally speaking, I am none of these things any longer. Whatever I was as an unbeliever, I'm no longer characterized by that any longer. Whatever I do as a believer, it does not characterize me even now. Because positionally I am in Christ, I am a saint by calling, justified as a gift of His grace. So that verse goes a long way towards understanding. There's other places like this too, besides other lists besides this about folks that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators nor adulterers. There's other lists. I think Timothy has a list. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's Ephesians 5:5. Galatians 5:21. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That includes envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. So you understand the difference between committing a personal sin and being positionally lost, children of wrath, in that lost estate. You understand that distinction. So I may, as a believer, I may tell a lie that does not make me a liar and excluded from the kingdom of heaven. But if I am an unbeliever, if I am a child of wrath, as it's called, the sons of disobedience, you of your father the devil, he was a liar from the beginning, and I'm following the... Again, it follows up point 23. Liars are cast into hell. Revelation 21:8. Same as any other sinner, same as anybody else that's not saved by grace. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So they who are guilty of shall be cast into hell. Liars and adulterers and sorcerers and murderers and every other flavor of unbeliever has their eternal estate in the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. They will also have punishment in this life. Under point 25. They will also have punishment in this life. Point 25. There's punishment for lying. Punishment for lying. Psalm 5:6. Psalm 120 verses 3 and 4. Proverbs 19:5 and Jeremiah 50 verse 36. The punishment for lying. Psalm 5:6, Psalm 120 verses 3 and 4. Proverbs 19:5 and Jeremiah 50 verse 36. The punishment for lying. the Greek letter psi. I explained that to you last week if you were here. I'm seeing more and more of that in commentaries. I'm seeing more and more of that in technical literature and so forth as an abbreviation for the book of Psalms. That is the Greek letter psi or psi. And I'm seeing more and more of that, so I've started to use it a little bit in some of my notes. So when you see that, that's an abbreviation for PS, and that's an abbreviation for the book of Psalms. All right, let's see some of these. Psalm 5:6. Paragraph starts in verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And there it is again. Lying is ranked right up there with murder. Bloodshed and deceit. What a pairing. What a pairing. See, there's two things. He was a liar from the beginning and he was a murderer from the beginning. When you consider the father of this world, you have your father the devil. All right. Psalm 120, verses 3 and 4. In my trouble I cry out to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Okay, that's good for starters. Punishment and judgment for lies. And like so many of these psalms, imprecatory in their nature, asking for God's divine judgment upon these people. Proverbs 19:5. The false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Jeremiah 50, verse 36. Sword against the oracle priests, and they will become fools. A sword against her mighty men, and they will be shattered. All these liars that kept trying to encourage Jerusalem to say that, oh no, we're not going to fall, we're not going to fall, we're going to have victory over Babylon. And all these false prophets and false priests and a bunch of liars trying to flatter the people and keep them happy. And here's Jeremiah trying to stay faithful to the Lord and saying, no, we're going to be destroyed. And Babylon's going to crush us. They're going to burn this city to the ground. The temple's going to be destroyed. And imagine how unpopular Jeremiah got. And why he kept getting shoved down wells and imprisoned and mistreated and all these other things. He soared against the oracle priests and they will become fools. He soared against her mighty men and they will be scattered. So I'm going to have a list of the people that have to inflict punishment here. They will be punished. We try to instill this in our children. We try to tell them, if you're in trouble, you're in trouble. But don't lie about it, because then you'll be in even more trouble. You get a spanking for what you did wrong, and then you get another spanking for telling a lie about what you did wrong. So do you want one spanking, or do you want two spankings? And Christopher, on one occasion, didn't want to tell me what he did, but didn't want to tell me a lie. Yeah, he was funny. He did something. I thought he knew what it was. And then, so he was going to get a spanking for it, and I asked him, tell me what you did. He said, I don't want to tell you. But he didn't want to lie, but he didn't want to volunteer the information either. So, Bobby had an occasion like that too. Saying, don't spank me. Oh yeah, we all do. We all do. Just saying, don't spank me. Don't spank me. Alright, the final point of study, and we got 15 minutes still. We can take a look at a few of these. The examples. The examples. Any shortage of liars in the scripture? Do like I do with my teenagers on Sunday and ask, can you think of any places in the scripture where such and such a thing happened? and they scratch their heads and come up with one or two. Well, you think of any liars in the Scripture? There's quite a few. We'll start with, obviously, the devil. There's your list.
Oh, my God.
A through Q. A through Q. We'll start with the devil under point A. Yeah, I got lazy on this and just put it all on one slide instead of coming up with 17 slides and revealing them, unfolding them one at a time. The devil, Genesis 3:4. As God said, you cannot eat from any tree in the garden. Just planting a little bit of doubt and then following it up with the out-and-out lie. You shall not die. God knows when you eat from it, you'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. You become a God. So the first liar revealed in the Scripture is the devil, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. Cain becomes a liar, Genesis 4:9. God said, where's your brother? I don't know. There's a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? And Cain, isn't that interesting? Why does it say in the New Testament that Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother? He was of the devil, motivated by the devil, pursuing a false system of worship that was prompted by the devil, committed murder according to the will of the devil. Now think about it. The devil understands there's a promise to the woman that her seed's going to crush him. And he's looking at this wicked guy, Cain. He's looking at this godly guy, Abel. So Satan says, okay, I can take care of this. I don't have to worry about that seed. I'll motivate Cain and bring about this murder. He was a liar and a murderer, just like the devil. Sarah tells a lie in Genesis 18:15. When the Lord says, why are you laughing? She says, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said, oh, yes, you did. You did laugh. And I'm going to come back next year and you're going to name your son Laughter. You're going to name him Isaac. Jacob, we did a whole study on the life of Jacob. It took a couple years to do it. We saw him lying on through his teeth on all kinds of occasions. Genesis 27:19 is only one occasion where he puts on the goat skins and goes on in there and lies to his dad and says, oh no, I'm Esau. And, you know, here, feel my hairy hands and eat my food and all these things. So he was a liar with props. With visual aids and accessories. Joseph's brethren were a bunch of liars in their point E. Genesis 37, verses 31 and 32. Then either they sold Jacob off into, or Joseph off into slavery, or they bring the coat of many colors in and say, what do you think about this, Dad? Doesn't that coat look familiar? Don't you think maybe that's Joseph's coat? Think maybe some wild animals got a hold of him? And lying through their teeth to bring grief to Jacob, thinking that Joseph was dead. Some point F, the Gibeonites. Remember who they were? Joshua chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. It's a neat story. We're going to come back to some of these after our break. And just remind me that the Gibeonites is one of these I want to look at following our break. I'm really losing my throat here. Allergies have been awful. I don't know what's going on. Normally by Valentine's Day, I'm pretty good for the rest of the year until October hits, but I assume beginning an early summer battle with allergies here this time around. Samson, Judges 16:10, kept lying repeatedly to his wife. You know, tie me up with new ropes. You know, just making up things about what the secret of his strength was. Lied to her a number of times. And then the one time he finally does tell the truth, look what happens to him. Alright? The moral of that story is, don't marry a Philistine woman. King Saul! There was a liar for you, 1 Samuel 15:13. Samuel wants to know, how come you didn't slay every man, woman, and child like you were told to do? And he said, I did. I just kept, of course, the king alive, and I kept some of the treasure so I could give it to the Lord. Yeah, we want to sacrifice to the Lord. All this loot we took is for the Lord. Is for the, and I wanted to kill him, but the people wouldn't let me. All the lies he's telling Samuel. Point I is Michael. That's the wife of David, daughter of Saul. She led David out through the window and then stuffed the teraphim in the bed there and acted like he was sick and told the guards, no, he's in bed, he's sick, and lying to them and so forth. And then she's finally found out. We went through that chapter there in 1 Samuel 19:14. David's a liar. We've seen in 1 Samuel 21. We've seen in 1 Samuel 27. We've seen it in a few places. We'll come back to this. But David tells some lies on occasion. There's a prophet of Bethel at a point K in 1 Kings chapter 13. We'll come back to this following our break likewise. Gehazi. Who's Gehazi? Never heard of Gehazi before, have you? Alright. We'll talk about Gehazi from 2 Kings chapter 5. He was an associate and henchman and assistant to Elisha the prophet. Alright. Job's friends were a bunch of liars. They kept calling Job the wicked one and kept telling Job that he was at fault for what he was going through. He wasn't at fault for what he was going through. And that one I might dispute. That one I might take issue with Tori and say, okay, they weren't necessarily lying. They were just misinformed or going on false assumptions and so forth. They believed what they were saying was true, that Job was guilty, but he wasn't. So that means that they were unwittingly telling lies. The Ninevites, a bunch of liars in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter's a liar. I don't know this man. I'm not a Galilean. I've never met this man. Denied the Lord three times. Matthew 26:72. Ananias and Sapphira, we looked at the other day in Acts chapter 5. When did we look at them the other day? It was in some class. Was it in the Timothy? Okay. I forget how we even got there. We were teaching the imperatives and the imperatives of being strengthened and the imperatives of I don't recall now how in the world we got to Acts chapter 5. We got to Acts chapter 5 recently and dealt with Ananias and Sapphira and the lies they told, and Peter exposed them. And here's something. Here's a liar himself, but he that's right. Takes one to know one, I guess. But no, he's through lying in these days. He's an apostle now. He's filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit tips him off when folks are lying. And finally, Cretans. All Cretans are liars. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. So if you know any Cretans, you ever been to Crete? Cretans are liars. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. All right, we are 5 minutes early, but I'm going to go ahead and take our break here, and then we'll come back and take a look at some of these folks, the Gibeonites in particular. I want to see Gehazi we'll take a look at, the prophet of Bethel we'll take a look at. So we will look at F, K, and L following our break. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Returning now from our fellowship break, for those of you listening on tape, just mere moments have passed, but for those of us here live and in person, it's been a full 25 minutes. First of all, to start this second session, do we have any questions? Anything follow up on what we dealt with in the first hour? This is a good time to take some questions while we're still getting readjusted back to our thinking mode. Not that there was no thought going on in the fellowship hall, but quite often when you're eating and talking, there's just not enough energy left over for thinking in the process, too. So, all right, let's turn to Joshua 9 then and take a look at these Gibeonites. I love these guys. These are pretty funny story. You can imagine the awe and the fear when God delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the total fear upon the nations, because if God could humble Egypt through those 10 plagues and bring his people forth, then none of these other people had a chance. Because they were all puny little midgets compared to the behemoth that was the vast Egyptian power. And so here these guys come out of Egypt, and these nations are just shaking in their boots. And then General Joshua leads them into the land here, and they conquer Jericho, a city that couldn't fall, and it falls. They conquer Ai, and they're dividing up the land north and south, and they're just having victory everywhere they turn, other than one short defeat at Ai. But they turn that around, and victory everywhere, see. And the Gibeonites come up with a pretty clever idea. They say, we're going to get whipped, and we better do something about this. All right, so that's the setting now for Joshua chapter 9. And it starts off, it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country of the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So all these little guys, all these little ites figured that their one hope was to band together and form one massive army. The Gibeonites, though, came up with another plan. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." All right? And they didn't come from a far country. They came from around the corner. They came from Gibeon, a town right there that was supposed to be conquered. But they put on all their ratty clothes and poke holes in them and look as ragged as they can and get the driest, crustiest bread they can, and then make it look like they've come on a long trip. And then they say, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt." See, yeah, we heard all this good news and we want to come and be a part of you. We want to be on your side. We want to be friends. "And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.'" Now see, this is actually, even though it's totally deceptive, it is actually typical, because in the millennial reign, there will be Gentiles that will come and lay themselves as slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. And they will voluntarily give up their Gentile nationality to serve the Lord in the land of Israel. And they say, "This our bread was warm when we took it for our provision out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled." So there's their evidence to support their lies. And again, they're liars with props. And trying to give credibility to the thing. I was in a waiting room last week sometime, I guess Tuesday. Sharon's van was overdue for an inspection and oil change, some of the things. So I took it up here. And I must have been there for about 2.5 hours, sitting there. And got to meet Mr. Bible. He's a fellow over here on Morrow. And he's 86 years old, I guess, something like that. And we were making a joke. Somebody else came in and asked how long the wait was. And I said, "Well, when he first got here, he was my age," you know, kind of thing. There's Mr. Bible just sitting there, very wizened looking in his 86 years. So anyway, I had a pleasant visit with the fellow. He lives right across the street from the Methodist church that he's been attending it since it was built. Remembers when this place was built in 52, just a long time Crestview resident. So, you know, we can make jokes about that, and here they are, it's no joking matter. They're saying, "Well, you know, when we left our home, this was warm and fresh, and now look, it's dry and crumbled." See, well, that doesn't prove anything. It just proves they took dry and crumbled bread out of their house and they walked around the corner. "These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn, and these are clothes, and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey." So the men of Israel took some of the provisions and did not ask the counsel of the Lord. And there is the big failure. You know, all you got to do is ask. Go in prayer and say, "Lord, what should we do with these guys?" And the Lord was said, "They're lying to you. Crush them." So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So they took a vow. It came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within the land. So the lie gets found out. Remember, we studied how long does the lie last? Just momentarily, until the facts start to come clear to prove the lie for what it is. And now they're mad. Their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. See, but they made a vow, and God holds them to it. And even though they were supposed to crush all the inhabitants of the land, they had made a vow that they would be their servants and live side by side with them. So verse 19, all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. So you break a vow and God's wrath comes down on you. The leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. All right? So.
I'm not very well versed in the geography of this area, but why did Gibeonites call Hivites?
Why are they called? Hivite refers to the tribe or to the race as descendants of the fellow there, and Gibeon refers to the main village. There's other villages there, as you see in verse 17. Gibeon being the largest town, but Shephira and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim are some of the other cities. So there, it'd be like right. Now, and there is part of where our alien, we're alien to the whole issue of tribes. We're alien to the whole concept of families, and that Hivites compromise a tribe, the descendants of some people. And we'll get some information here on Hivites. And but Gibeon refers to the town, and they were Gibeonites. It's like you know, are you a Texan or are you an Austinite? You know, or are you an American, or are you a Caucasian? What are you? Say. And there may be more than one description. Hivites were numbered among the descendants of Canaan in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 17. Hivites were one of the ethnic groups dwelling in Canaan before the Israelite settlement. Now they would have a number of other subgroups, descendants of it. Like there were other families and clans within the tribe of Judah, for example. And David's was of the line of Ephrathah. That was his clan. The family of his dad was Jesse, right, of the Ephrathites in Bethlehem, see. So you know, his tribe was Judah, his nationality was of Hebrew, of Israel, his tribe was of Judah, but he was a resident of Bethlehem, so he was an Ephrathite in the family of Jesse. So, yeah, there'll be some overlap and some interchangeable terms. They are Hivites by their race and by their descent as a descendant of Canaan, but they're also Gibeonites because they are the particular residents of this Gibeonite region. Hivite cities and settlements are known to have existed in the vicinity of Sidon and Tyre and the Lebanon Hills and the Hermon Range and the valley leading to Hamath and in central Palestine around Shechem and, of course, Gibeon north of Jerusalem. Solomon conscripted Hivites for his building project in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 20. So there's some other things. There's also a text issue and some confusion between Hivites and Horites and there's a fellow named Zibeon. He's called a Hivite in one place, and he's called a Horite in another place. And I think that's just a text issue where there's a spelling problem. But that's something else. Anyway, that's who they are. They're Canaanite people. Okay? Uh-huh. Yes, sir. What does one mean? Deception?
Eccentric.
I can't hear very well, Tony. Eccentric, yeah, eccentric. Means kind of weird, kind of strange, kind of goofy. They have some strange characteristics or patterns. If somebody is eccentric, then he has some kind of odd behavior. That's what it means. Okay. So there's the Gibeonites, a bunch of liars there. It's kind of interesting. And actually, out of all of these groups, Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, there's one little clan of Hivites, the Gibeonites, that actually survived. The rest get squashed, but these deceivers actually survived. All right? Let's look at the prophet of Bethel in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, we don't know this prophet's name. It's not listed for us here. I keep searching the scriptures for somebody named Bob, and I'm not coming across any yet. I don't think this prophet was named Bob, though. It's not a good good example if it is. In verse 11, there was an old prophet living in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And we don't even know that guy's name either. The man of God that starts off in verse 1. And anyway, this old prophet hears about what the man of God had done. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also relate to their father. Their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. They said to his son, saddle a donkey for me. So they saddled a donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. He said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in the place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread or drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. All right? And that had come to him earlier. And verse 9 is when the commandment came, so he repeats the commandment here in verse 17. But then the lying prophet said in verse 18, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because ye have disobeyed the command of the Lord, and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. And it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled a donkey for him for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion was also standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. You read the story before? So, when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. Then he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me, and they saddled it. He went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back, and he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave and said, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. After he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried, lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. Alright, so there's the story there in 1 Kings chapter 13. And see, this is what we have to guard against. The second prophet can say, well, I'm a prophet of God too. Listen to me. See, the Bible teacher can come along and say, I'm a Bible teacher too, I'm a pastor too, and start trying to give you some false information, contrary to what your pastor has given you. And if they contradict, why do they contradict? Who's wrong, who's right? Maybe both are right, maybe both are wrong. But simply saying, well, you know, I'm a prophet too, and God told me this, you got to be careful there. Some people love, I have different terms for it in my thinking, let me find a nice term to use. Church hoppers, all right? They're like buffet samplers. You know, they'll go here and they'll go there and they'll taste this and they'll taste that, and they kind of float from place to place and they pick and choose. And if the pastor says something that kind of hits too close to home, well, okay, no, I don't like that. I'm going to listen to this other pastor, the one that lets me do such and such, that has more leniency in my areas here and so forth. And so picking and choosing what they want to hear, wanting to have their ears tickled, in other words, see. Rather than simply submitting, as it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You put yourself in a local church, you submit to the shepherd, you submit to the authority, and if he gives a tough message, you better listen. Say, because that's your message, because he's your shepherd. And that becomes part of an issue here too. So, anyway, there's a liar there in 1 Kings 13:18. Gehazi in 2 Kings 5. This will be our last one. Gehazi in 2 Kings 5. And this is after Elisha heals the Syrian. Naaman is the Syrian, and he has leprosy. And Elisha said, Elisha didn't even talk to him. Elisha just sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you'll be clean. Naaman gets a little upset over that. He was furious. He went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on my name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. So he's kind of disappointed. You know, he thought he was going to get to see a real prophet in action, and all that happened was the prophet sent a messenger saying, you know, do this. You know, it's almost like when you go to the doctor, you don't even get to see the doctor. Some physician assistant comes out and thumps you a couple times, and you didn't even get to see the doctor. So he's upset. And he says, are not the Abana and Parfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came in and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean? See, why does it have to be hard? Why can't it just be something simple? It's a work of God anyway. It's like salvation. Why do people want to make salvation so hard? Why do they want to, you know, do the 12 tasks of Hercules to earn and deserve their salvation when it's as simple as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? And so clearly, a simple message is from the Lord, and he says, okay, good idea. He went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. All right? Now, here's where the problem comes in with Gehazi. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so please take a present from your servant. Now, the prophet didn't charge him for anything. It was all by grace. Go do this. He went and did it by grace. No charge. But now this man wants to, again, respond in grace and just give a present, give a gift. But Elisha won't take it. He said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. All right, Elisha functioned on grace. The Lord provided for his needs, and he wouldn't take a gift from a Gentile. Wouldn't do it. See, everything we do around here is by grace. I've done weddings by grace. Do funerals by grace. People ask me, well, what do you charge? I don't charge anything. You want to give me something? Give me something. If you don't, don't. And I've done weddings for free. I've done weddings for small gifts. I've done weddings for big gifts. I've done funerals, same way. Some cases for free, they don't pay me anything, no big deal. So he would not take the money. Now, here's where Gehazi steps in. Naaman said, if not, please let your servants at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this manner may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there. And he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner. So he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. Now there's a whole lot of teaching that can go into here, but here's a man that knows he's got to go back to Syria. He's got to go back into an evil temple. He's got to go back to a god of idolatry and all of that. So he departed from him some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this name in the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. All right, and there's Naaman. He's called an Aramean. He's also called a Syrian, and got different names. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? He said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please, give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. And Naaman said, be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him down 2 talents of silver and 2 bags, with 2 changes of clothes, and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. So, just total lie. Elisha didn't want any reward, but Gehazi says, man, I can make some money on this. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. Aha! There were witnesses. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? He said, your servant went nowhere. Okay? Now, don't try to lie to a prophet. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the men turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. All right. And there's the story there. Well, we've got quite a few liars in Scripture, and you see the list. We're out of time, but this wraps it up. When we come back next week, we will be moving on into chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, and we'll see that even though Saul is dead and David has returned to the land, he doesn't just automatically become the next king. Even though he was anointed by the Lord, he's accepted by his brethren, and Judah makes him king, but the other tribes don't. And there will in fact be a divided kingdom with civil war as General Abner takes hold of his nephew, or his great-nephew then, the son of Saul, Ishbosheth, and makes him king. And we end up with a divided kingdom at the beginning of David's reign, just like we'll have a divided kingdom after Solomon's reign, with the rebellious tribes going their own way. So we'll come back to that next Wednesday morning, I think. Yes. Yeah, we're not canceling any classes next week. We're next Friday going away for the weekend, but we're not canceling any classes. So we'll be here next Wednesday. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this class. Thank you for providing the functional health, Father, to get through this class and teach it. Thank you, Father, for these believers here and their sacrifice of time and devotion to you. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.